I remembered my fault as the announcements were being made. Mike Schaff, when we were talking to him Friday, the group over at the Wilson said, "Tell everybody that my email is down. So if you send email, he will not get it." Now, we'll try to get word to everyone as soon as possible when he's up again. But right now, you'll have to call or send letters until he can get that connection right. Sometimes computers are very obstinate creatures, and they can give you an awful lot of difficulty. So that's happened to him, unfortunately. Tonight, I want to take you to what may be, the oldest book in the Bible. You may know that 66 books are there inside the Scripture, and they're not necessarily put there in chronological order. They're not in the time frame in which they were necessarily written. And this one may not be the oldest book, but I will tell you this. It goes back, the story it tells goes back before Moses ever wrote Genesis. And it's a challenging book. It's not easy. And yet it reaches really to the heart of our human experience and how we deal with it as we hold on to our confidence in God. And I'm speaking, of course, about the book of Job. And I want to spend just a little time with you tonight from that book. And I have a text I want us to read together in the 42nd chapter. You know, I had a lot of help getting this thing finally to operate tonight, but they didn't put my frames up when I went through, and I didn't put them up either. So I'm having to do all this housework while I'm standing up here talking. And so I'll just put this text on the board as we come to it and read it together. Most of Job is just a record of some conversations between Job and his friends, and then between Job and God, although he didn't have much to say in that conversation. But at the end of God's words spoken to Job, there is a response, and that's what this text is, and I want to read it together with you. "I know," Job says, "you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Get the rest up here. And then he makes the statement that we're going to build tonight's study on. "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore," notice his reaction, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That is a strange response from a man about whom God himself said that he was righteous and upright as this book began. But this is not the beginning of the book. This is the end of an experience. And what I want you to see in this text tonight is this contrast, which asks the question, is your religion a rumor or a reality? Is your religion a rumor or a reality? The contrast in the statements that Job made I have heard of you. And what that speaks about is how he was before the events which created this book had taken place. And I want to describe that as a religion unexperienced. Religion, no doubt, but unexperienced. And now he says, my eye sees you. And that is religion experience. And therefore the question, is your religion a rumor or is it a reality? Let's go back to the beginning of the story in Job, and it is a story in which we are introduced to him in the beginning of the book as a man who has 7 sons and 3 daughters, blameless and upright, feared God and shunned evil. So says the first 2 verses. And not just rich in his family, but rich in possessions. He is portrayed as a man like Abraham, with extensive herds and flocks, 3,000 camels, 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys in a very large household, so this man was greatest of all the people in the East. His position was enviable, but he was a righteous man. And it is said about him that he never failed to offer burnt offerings on behalf of his children, lest they might have, in some way, sinned and curse God in their hearts. He was concerned about God, and he was concerned for his family. And if you will read the 31st chapter of Job, we don't have time to do that tonight, you will see the kind of man he was before his world caved in. He was a man whose life was exemplary. In fact, I've used that very chapter to set a standard for real manhood. And we wonder, as we read about a man like this, why? What happened to him? It was like lightning striking suddenly in the midst of all this happiness and peace and prosperity and joy and delight in God that Job obviously had. Swift things took place. All his animals were stolen, destroyed by catastrophe, and his servants all were murdered by those who stole the animals or destroyed by fire out of heaven, which we judge to be some kind of lightning strike. And suddenly, one messenger after another, the only man who's left, the only man, the only servant he has that survives the catastrophe, comes to tell the story, one after the other. And when it's all over, not only is his wealth gone, and all his servants killed, but his children are dead. Because the last of the 4 messengers says that all your children were to gather in your oldest son's home. And tornadic winds came and struck the house, and they all died. So the man who has known such happiness in God and such delight is now bereft of all of it. I have to tell you this, and you will know, many of you, the story, that this happened because of something going on in heaven that we are made privy to in the book. God, when the sons of God came, and that's a term used of angels, and Satan came amidst them, and the word Satan means adversary. And God asked Satan if he had observed his servant Job, how righteous and godly he was. And Satan, in his cynical way, said, yes, I've seen him. But I want to tell you this, that if he didn't have all these good things that you've given him, if those were taken away, he would curse you to your face. And God said, you are permitted. And a great lesson is taught in that, that Satan never was autonomous. He is a creature turned rebel. His life comes from God. And he can only do what God permits. But God permitted Satan to take away Job's wealth and Job's children. And then God asked Satan again what he thought about his servant Job now. And Satan had a backup plan. And he said, well, there's just one other thing. A man will give anything for his skin, for his life, for his own personal well-being. And if you will take away the health he has, then he'll curse you. Maybe he hasn't done it yet, but he will. And that's when God allowed Satan to afflict his body, but not take away his life. And he was a mass of boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. We are not told exactly what the disease was. We just have speculated about that. But it was wretched. Wretched. And the response of Job in both cases was not to sin with his lips. He lost a lot. Lost all his wealth. Lost his children. What a blow. And now his health is gone. And not only that, but his wife says to him, do you still hold on to your integrity? In chapter 2. Verse 9. Curse God and die. She said, do you still believe that God is faithful and righteous? That's how it was before all this happened. He was a righteous man and faithful and true. But I have to tell you that it was a time when his religion was more of a rumor than a reality. I think we have to say that. It was untested. And if you read with me in chapter 29, you get a sense of how things were in those days before calamity fell. And how Job looked back on that time. Verse 2 says, oh, that I were as in months past, as the days when God watched over me. Implication. He's not doing that now. When his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were round about me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. Princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless, the one who had no helper. He was a man who was respected by everybody. That's how it had been. And he said in verse 18, then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Great days. But they ended. Look at chapter 30. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mala by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men, etc. Verse 9, and now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. See what he lost. He not only lost the wealth that people admire. He lost his children. He lost his wife, essentially. But I want to tell you, that wasn't the worst thing. The worst loss he suffered was the loss of his understanding of life. The philosophy, the approach, the way he looked at life turned sour. His view was that if you serve God, God blesses you. And he had served God and God had blessed him. And his life had not changed. But his circumstances changed swiftly and radically. How will he explain it? In the beginning, he said, I came naked into the world and I'll go out naked. Blessed be the name of God. I accept this role. But when he's sitting down in the misery of his crushed health and in the increasing sadness that comes over him as he contemplates his situation and as his friends stay far away from him and act like he's got the plague for sure, and as men who at one time stood up every time he came near and men who were reverential and awestruck almost at the presence of such wisdom and counsel as came out of the mouth of Job, but not only wisdom and counsel, but he was known for his concern for other people, for his justice and righteousness and honor. And now he's a byword and a scandal. It's different now. And I believe, as I read the book of Job, that what began as a confident trust in God is shaken. And now becomes questions and doubts. Because he still believed that righteous people are blessed by God and that that will be evident in your life. But he's not that way anymore. And then he's visited by his three friends, about whom he will say, after they get through talking with him about his circumstance, miserable comforters are you all. And the philosophy of his three friends happened to be just exactly like his. That righteous people are blessed by God, and the ungodly are punished with suffering. And so they came and began talking in a sort of a kind way. But it doesn't take them too long to get down to the point, and that is, what have you done to sin against God? It's obvious that God would not do this to anybody unless he's hiding sin somewhere in his life. We may not know where it is, but it's obvious that you've done something horribly wrong. That was the view. And Job had bought into that idea too. I don't know if you've bought into that idea. We've got a lot of men who claim to be great preachers in our time, who have declared to everybody that will listen that if you really trust God, you're not going to be sick, and you're not going to suffer, and you're going to have a lot of this world's goods, because that is a demonstration of the fact that God loves you. I don't know how they could possibly explain the cross. They are a disgrace to the gospel. I'll tell you that right now. And I thought about that before I said it. They are peddlers who pander to carnal desires in people who are suffering. And they hold out before them not just simple release and daily bread, some momentary comfort, some ease of pain, but they hold out before them the idea that if you really believe in God and have the faith you ought to have, you are not going to suffer for sickness and if you do become ill, then that's going to be taken away suddenly and swiftly. And not only that, but you send me your money and that'll assure you that you'll get plenty of money from God. I've said my piece on that many a time. If giving to God is how you get more money, then let them give to God and get their money and quit begging for it from people in other places. As I said before, they are a disgrace to the gospel of Christ. And how many people have been broken because of the nonsensical proclamation that if you are righteous, everything goes smoothly and you never suffer. Where did such an idea come from? You can't read the Bible very far before you run into insurmountable difficulties in that thought. But Job had it in his heart in those days when he had heard of God with the hearing of his ear, when his religion was more a rumor, when it was information untested, it was concepts that had not come into the fire yet. And it wasn't easy to have lost everything. And now you've lost your understanding of life. And finally, Job asked for a conference with God. I need to speak to you. I don't know how I'll do it. Because if he asks me questions, I won't be able to answer him one in a thousand, he said. How can a man be righteous with God? I am righteous. His friends kept telling him, you're not righteous. You have sinned. You have done wickedness. And Job kept protesting every time, that is not true. He cursed the day of his birth. He wished that he could die. He asked God the question, why don't you just let me go? Why do you keep me here and keep me in misery? Just release me. He was a wretched human being. His heart was broken. And his spirit was crushed. And his friends kept on telling him, just confess your sin. Get rid of your iniquity. And then things would be as they used to be. And Job said, I can't do that. Now I am confident, as I say those things, that Job was never saying, I have never committed a single transgression. He wasn't saying that. But he's saying to his friends, as he would say to God, my heart has been true toward him. I have sought to do his will in all things. That is the aim of my life. He had offered sacrifice. Sacrifice means something for transgression. Burnt offering something for transgression. He was concerned about the sins of his children. You know he would be concerned about his own. But his was a heart devoted to God. And God testified that it was so. That's not anything to question about Job's righteousness, because it's not just Job who says that. It's God who says that. So, these were tough and difficult times. This is a hard experience for us, isn't it? Some of us have got a religion that is rather superficial. We feel like we trust in God, but it's never really been tested. And I think that Job learned a lesson that is very fundamental and basic to the gospel. Basic to every relation, to all relationships that men have had with God from the beginning. And he said it in his response to God's long questions in chapter 38 to 41. Questions he couldn't even touch at all. Questions he had no idea what the answer was. He didn't know. He was bombarded with them over and over again. And he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think that no one is going to come to the gospel of Christ who doesn't understand that he has got to have a different attitude toward himself and toward God. He must not, he will not be allowed to have confidence in himself and in his own righteousness, which demands from God a certain response. Demands it absolutely. And if God does not bless him, if everything turns awry, then God has been unfaithful. God has failed in the covenant that he has imagined that he has. What we have to understand is that you've got to lose your life before you can find it. And we've talked about that recently from Matthew 16:25, when Jesus said that if you would come after me, then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And the cross, of course, was an instrument of death. But the one who talked about death talked about resurrection. He said, you die that you may live. Every person who has become a disciple of Jesus has been buried in the water. That's what the New Testament in English calls baptism. Baptized into Christ. We were buried with him as he was buried. He died so that he could live again. And we died to our old self so that we could live again. And it's interesting, too, that in this case that he no longer demands any more answers from God. He's not wanting any more conferences now. He is absolutely and totally submissive. And that's the transition that has to come in our own lives. Total and absolute surrender of ourselves to the Lord. Whatever he does. Whatever happens to us. But a part of Job died with that great tragedy that fell upon him. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus in John 12:24, following. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. But how we dread that. How we dread that death. How we dread the death of self. How we dread this idea that I'm going to lose myself. And I will lose my identity. I have wrestled with one young man's fear for many, many months when he says, but if I give up myself, I don't exist anymore. And my answer to that is, you give yourself to God and he will give it back to you. But as long as you hold on to it, as long as you hold it selfishly, you will never live. You will never have it. You will lose it. And that's the truth. I have to lose my pride, selfish ambition, sense of self-sufficiency before I can live the way God designed for me to live. I don't know if Job had any of those ideas. But something was missing there. And his view that to serve God meant these blessings are absolutely given and must be there was not right. Well, so we have to follow Job in that way, do we not? And it's tough because some people, when they finally understand what it's about, will walk away. And other people, when they realize that's what it takes to be a Christian, will say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. And that doesn't surprise me because I recognize the radical nature of this. But this is the only road that leads to life. It is not a particularly cheerful message, I suppose. And the message of the book of Job is not particularly cheerful. How would you like that to happen to you? Maybe it's happened in some measure. I dare say not any of us have had so dramatic a tragedy and calamity as Job had. And I'm persuaded that the reason that this story is told is so that those of us who have lesser tragedies and lesser calamities can never say, well, so much for Job, but I've suffered more. My life has been a far greater catastrophe than that. It has not. So we have to decide. I know what all this rumored Christianity is in this country. It is a sham. Traditional ideas that are held on to, traditional ways that are cherished. We are not close to God. We have no sense of the personal relationship nor the deep commitment that's there. We just go to church and go through the formula. We've got the ritual down. We could do it sleepwalking. But I will tell you this. When life goes crazy, when we get past the sunny days, and the world is full of those times. And let me tell you something. They happen to godly people. Read the Bible. Read the Scripture. Read the story of the early Christians. Anybody that gets the idea that when you serve God, everything goes swimmingly must not have read half the New Testament. Early Christians died for their faith. Where was God when they were dying? Where was God when James' head was cut off? Where was God when Stephen was beaten to death by ungodly men? Where was God then? Where was Christ then? He was doing just exactly what he needs to do for our sake. I think I preached a lesson here some time ago. Are you sure you want God to love you? Because the 12th chapter of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Are we ready for that? Will our faith hold in that storm? Or will we wander off in disillusionment and in bitterness in some cases? What the hardship of Job did, though, was to thrust him into the arms of God, as he had never been before. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that I don't think that a person can give his life to the Lord, and that somehow that's inadequate if he has yet not tried in the faith. Because I believe that throughout our life as Christians, the trials will come and the tests will come. And then we will find out. Satan will help to find out what we're made of. I don't doubt that he's in it. The Apostle Paul said when he talked about that thorn in the flesh, he said he was a messenger of Satan. I don't doubt that Satan's all around us. I have no question about that. We spoke about angels recently in the post. Marvelous messengers of God that work on behalf of the redeemed people of God. But Satan, the rebel, and all his cohort, they out there too. Working to prove that you are not what you claim to be. Demonstrating to God that there's nothing to you but sham. And it won't take much to get you to spit in his face. And tell him you're having no more of this unjust an unfair world. And Job was certainly put to the test. But we have to weather that test. Because on the other side of it, as the book of Job tells us, the sun is shining. But he was not the same man when he got through. Well, I think in finality tonight that this concept has several important applications for us in our lives. First of all, in this principle of you must die before you live, you must be tested before you can be strong, lies the key to consistency in our service to God. We just go on doing right no matter what. Not because we can look out and see that everything is going fine and you know, nothing to worry about. Children all well. My loved ones doing well. I've got a good job. Every material need is supplied and to spare. That's when religion can because it comes by stealth. That's when religion can really just be a rumor. We've learned all. We've memorized the scriptures. We've read the book. We've even taught what God has said. We've preached it, maybe. But we don't know yet if we believe it, because we have not been forced to reside our hope on God alone in spite of everything we see. Because everything we're looking at is saying that God does not care. But God is saying, I do care. And I'll always care. And of course, as Christians, we have before us the cross of Christ, which is the great demonstration of the love of God. And it's the scandal of the message that we preach and the message we have believed, because the idea that God would let his own son go to such an acrimonious death and die in such shame is inconceivable to them, because they believe that the ones that God loves, he does bless in every conceivable way and consistently without any exception. But that is not true. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son whom he receives. This is not a place where God's going to keep us happy, content, rocking in a rocking chair on the front porch, everything going fine. This is a place where we're to grow up. And some of us don't want to grow up. Some of us want to stay in our teenage years. And we don't want any challenges. We don't want any disappointments to deal with. We don't want any circumstances surrounding us where the choices are hard, and where we have to reach down to the depths of our being in order to find the courage to say, I will do God's will. We don't want that. And I confess I've known those days. But we have to find faith in God in such a situation. True faith, true confidence in him. And then we'll just go on serving him no matter what. It won't make any difference what happens. We've got a God that loves us and will take care of us. And not a hair of our head will perish. Second thing that it will do is to change our relationship with other people. Because when our selfish ways die, then mercy comes to the fore. And kindness comes to the fore, and patience comes to the fore, and long-suffering comes to the fore. It solves the problems that exist in families, and solves the problems that exist in the family of God when we start loving other people more almost than we love ourselves. And we are more concerned with them than we are with ourselves. Another thing, it will mean that our love affair with the world and with possessions will be forever over. I always remember what our son said when he didn't have that much, but he had as much as he'd ever had in an apartment over an animal hospital. And he thought somebody was breaking in one night, and got his cell phone and went outside and found out the place was on fire. He never got back. Almost everything he had burned up. And he said after, he said, I'll never care that much for things again. You know, even young people, that wasn't a grave tragedy. His life was spared. But he got a taste of the uncertainties of life. And when we have the experience of Job, and we die of that old stupidity and foolishness, then our love affair with things is over. And number four, and this is the last. The secret to absolute submission to God's word is in this. We don't try to do a fancy dance around the clear statements of Scripture anymore. I mean, we trust God. We want to understand it accurately. But we don't get hold of the Bible and try to twist it and bend it into some sort of shape that fits our notion of things. Job was trying to do that in a measure. I don't mean he was trying to corrupt the Scripture. The Scripture probably hadn't been written at that time. But he was trying to put God into the form he thought it ought to be. And we do that, don't we? Instead of saying, Lord, however you are, that's the way it ought to be. And whatever you say, that's how it ought to be, because I know you care and you're wise beyond all knowing. He'd talked about God's wisdom before. That's an interesting thing as you read the book of Job. He'll talk about the great wisdom of God. And we talk about the great wisdom of God, but then when push comes to shove, we're not ready to accept that wisdom. God is so wise, and he knows everything. Well, I don't believe he knows. I'm not going to do that. That can't be so. There is no trust in that. And our religion, as we've said in the beginning, is more rumor than reality. So we learn to submit to everything and to examine all our lives to determine if what we are doing in everything we are doing in the name of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. And the moment we figure out that it's not in his name that we're doing it, because we're clear out on thin air and not standing on the word of God, that's the day that we're through with it. And the day that we learn we have not walked where he wants us to walk and do what he wants us to do, is the day that we will begin the great adventure of making that a part of our lives. Trusting him. Trusting him. Trust is a learned thing. Job had to learn it. We're having to learn it too. And how we can learn it together, as we have sickness and heartache and disappointment and tragedy strike us. And all it does is send us to our knees in earnest prayer to God and the confidence that he will do well. And that there will nothing happen here that one day we will not look back on from another great perspective in eternity and say, it was good. It was very good. So Job is our teacher. He is our teacher. I don't know where you are tonight in spiritual terms. I know what's going on in the world. People are rather hapless, heedless. They go about without serious thought about their lives, and it's only one they've got. And they're living it day to day, just whatever they have to do to get through this day. And that's a tragedy. You know, you're something special. You've been made in the image of God. I know it. I know it brings with it a lot of anguished questions. But listen to me. Those questions that reside in you that can bring great anguish are the very questions that make you what you are. A transcendent being intended for eternity, not time. Don't throw yourself away. And don't let disappointments and heartaches and heartbreaks destroy you. It's just the road we take to become what God in his goodness and grace has planned for us to be. And if we are chastened, it will never be more than we can bear. If we are chastened, it'll always be at the hand of a father who loves his children and wants them to come home to be with him. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you haven't dealt with life's great questions and realities, you haven't made your peace with God through obeying the gospel of Christ, and you're going to have to do it by a personal act of dedication and commitment. This can't be done for you. There are no ritual to go through that achieves that without the innermost workings of your spirit being engaged. You have to be engaged deeply for this. See, so many religious people, they're just like robots, automatons, going through the motions that just sort of makes them feel good. This is not the gospel of Christ. Read the New Testament. And let the light of the gospel of Christ dawn in your heart. If you're ready tonight because you understand and know and are convicted that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of men, then you come and make that confession before this audience. And we will help you to be baptized into Christ and begin the life of which there are none greater, none equal. It is the only thing deserving of life. while we're standing and singing.